Well, we have the pleasure this morning of listening to Señor Blanco. Señor Blanco, also known as Brian White, and I have been friends for almost 40 years, and we have been in the desert, we've been in Siberia together, and now we're in the beach together, and so that's quite a bit of history. And before he comes up, he asked me to read this passage, one of the passages that the lectionary's prepared for us today, Exodus 17, 1 to 7, water from the rock. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Brian?
Good morning. I'm Brian, and in direct competition with Bob, because last week Wayne said when he spoke that Bob always gives a book recommendation. It's true. Nobody reads more books than Bob Harper. It's a fact. So just in the spirit of that, I'm going today give you a book recommendation, a play recommendation, and a movie. So that's for free on top of everything else that's prepared. The title of my teaching today is Lost and Found. The foundation of my teaching is laid out there below it, Exodus 17, 1 through 7, which Bob just read, Psalm 95, which Shelby read at the beginning of the service before she sang with the team, and then Romans 5, 1 through 11, which is what I'm going to take on here in a little bit. I put those up there so that maybe you write them down, that later, as you should do with any time you hear somebody teach, you go back and you read it, and you get what God's speaking to you. Or maybe you find out that, wow, that guy was totally in error, and I got words for him, and that's fine too. But that's what, in Scripture, when Paul taught, you know, which I'm going to read his writings here earlier, they would pull out the scrolls and see, is that accurate? So those are up there for you. Today, these scriptures, all of them, come from the Revised Common Lectionary. I think the lectionary goes 3 years. So this is the common lectionary that's used among all mainline Protestant churches. Our teaching team has adopted it. We're on a rotation as a group of speakers. And so these scriptures came to me through that route. I find it really interesting, very timely, that as I started chewing on these scriptures, preparing for this message, that it brings us to where we are today, this third Sunday in Lent. So let me ask you a question. Bill Shakespeare said this, that, you know, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. I've heard that guy can write. So here's a few things, a couple towns at the top that's boring, Oregon. The town of Nasty in Great Britain. Dismal Town, that's a place where George Washington hung out for a little bit. Between Phoenix and Tucson in Arizona, there's the town of Why. Why? A couple other things which are really more branding issues. My wife and I remember seeing this, traveling between Nevada and Montana, the town of Winnemucca. That was a sign they had. Winnemucca, the city of paved streets. That's branding. And last but not least on that list is the town of Asbestos, which is in Canada, Quebec. And on Marketplace just a couple of weeks ago, Kai Rizdahl was talking about the city fathers and mothers meeting and discussing whether they needed to change the name of their town. And I thought, really? That's going to take a meeting and a referendum. I'm thinking that's like one of those things that you just kind of need to get rid of. So let me ask you this. Next slide there, Jeff, if you would. There you go. Historic Massah and Meribah. No shop, no surf, no stay, no cafes, and most importantly, no water. Huh? How about that? So here's the setting. Let's get into this just a little bit. This story is told in the Old Testament about the children of Israel as they're exiting, as they're leaving Ramses II. Those of you who remember the old movie, So Let It Be Written, So Let It Be Done, Yul Brynner, good-looking head on that guy, huh? Right? So it's what's that?
You're channeling.
I'm channeling you. God, I wish I had his abs. So, Yul Brynner, it's 1441 BCE, approximately. The people have just recently witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt on behalf of Israel. Water to blood, frogs, plague of lice, flies, dead livestock, boils on the Egyptians, thunder, hail, locusts, darkness, and of course, what brings on the celebration of Passover every year that's been going for almost over 3,000 years, the death of the firstborn. The Pharaoh, upon the death of the firstborn, says to the children of Israel, go, get out. And it's hard for us to kind of wrap our heads around what that means. I mean, I put this up. These are a couple of pictures of two venues you may be familiar with. It's the Greek Theater at the top. That holds about 7,000 people. The bottom one is the Hollywood Bowl, which holds about 15,000 people. So estimates of the Exodus would be that the children of Israel would probably be somewhere in that realm, between 7,000 and 15,000 people. Egypt at that time is said to have been around 5 million to 7 million people. So you figure they're slaves in Egypt, working in Egypt. That approximates how big that group of people would be on the move. So they go. And of course, while they go, they get chased by Pharaoh. Moses raises his staff and parts the waters, and they go through the waters. The Pharaoh's army chases him. The waters close over. They're buried. And now they're loose on the desert. And they walk for approximately about a month before they get to the aforementioned cities named by Moses, Massah and Meribah. Lovely, isn't it? And when they get there, they find that they don't have any water. So imagine, this is 7,000 to 15,000 people, men, women, children, stuff, livestock. And the children of Israel begin to complain. Why did you bring us here to die? Why are we here? We have no water to drink. How many of you have ever been thirsty? How many of you have gone days without water? Probably not too many of us, thankfully. You can last about 7 days, approximately, give or take, depending on your body composition, without water. So these folks were thirsty, and they were starting to think that they were going to die. And they approached Moses. And when you think about the size of a large crowd getting ugly, you can see where Moses, as the leader, is like, I got to go talk to God about this. And so God gives him some ideas of what he should do. So he gathers the elders around him, which automatically makes me think of so much of the political campaigns we see today. We need more flags. We need more flags. We need more people representing the different groups that are assigned to this problem. And that's what Moses does. He lays out the leadership in front of him. He stands in front of the children of Israel. He raises his staff, as God has told him to do. He strikes the rock, and the water comes forward. And what do the children of Israel say? Do they say, Moses, wow, we remember all of the things that have brought us to this point here. We remember how God has led us. We remember that he is in charge and that he has put this wonderful leadership above us. Yes, we remember all that. Now, this is what they say. Is the Lord with us or not? Probably while they're taking a drink of water. And Moses names the place Massah and Meribah. Massah meaning a trial, a situation that tests a person's endurance, a temptation. Meribah, quarrel, strife. Sometimes a violent or disastrous confrontation, a riot. Have you watched the news lately? Have you seen Costco? I'm going to leave that there. Let me ask you a question. How different are we from the children of Israel? How often do we look back on our lives and pick out the moments where God stood firmly with us in a time of trial? How often do we spend time devoted to that remembrance? Or do we live solely in the now, on social media, watching television? I'm going to leave that there. To add to these two scriptures already read from the lectionary for today, let's take a look at a third one on the list. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Now, this is written by Paul between 56, 57 AD. Background, Paul wrote this book to the church in Rome. The church was comprised primarily of Gentiles, right? Non-Jewish folks, Christians that had come up because the word of God had spread after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. During this time period, for about approximately 14 years, the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. Now, the Jews have been in Rome forever. In fact, that picture right there shows the Jewish section of Rome on the other side of the Tiber River. That's a current photograph of that area. Kathy and I heard long ago a woman that lived in Rome. She said something I thought, that's so true. She said, we've been living on top of each other for 1,000 years. Thousands of years. You know, because the buildings that are there today are built on top of ruins, and there's ruins in between the buildings. And so this has just been going on forever. And in this book, Paul is addressing the fact that they're living in close confines, because what's happened is Claudius has died, the Jews have come back. And so now the Jews and these Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, are now doing church together. Except the Jews bring with them a different set of maybe dietary issues, different ways of doing church. They have different outlooks on life. They've had a longer history with God. The Gentiles, for almost 14 years, have been doing this gig on their own in Rome. The Jews, because of their absence, are even poorer than the Gentiles, and the Gentiles don't have any money either. So do you think there was a little bit of reconciliation needed in that church? Maybe a little bit of tension? Paul reminds the Jews that without Jesus, they have nothing, just like the Gentiles. Both the Jews and the Gentiles were descended from Adam. He instructs the Gentiles that they were grafted into Judaism, so they best not be anti-Semitic. They must respect their Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul preaches in the book of Romans justification by faith. We're restored to God through our faith. We are found by our faith. Not because what we do, although, as they say, works without faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. You could reverse that, right? It must be coming out of your heart, out of your belief. The New International Version, peace and hope. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God, not individual tranquility. This isn't an individual thing. This is, in this context, it's peace, contentment, togetherness, harmony between us and God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. And we boast. That's a kind of an interesting word there, meaning praise. We shout our praises in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for the righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, or I could put in there enemies, of God, Christ died for us. Since we have not now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if we were God's enemies, we would be, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. That is the focus of what I want to share with you this morning. And it's really, it's why I call it Lost and Found, and kind of in that title, yeah, because we were once lost and we are found. I mean, that's pretty straight up, but it's that and, because that's what this argument that Paul is presenting. It's a rhetorical argument, right? This and this and this and leads to that. You know, it's like, is the Pope Catholic? Catholic, right? Does a bear eat berries in the woods? So I'm going to go backwards. Actually, one other thing. Concatenation is really kind of the big word for this. It's a series of interconnected things, right? Or events. Or as I would like to point out, life. So I'm going to go in reverse. The ending at the start of Paul's argument. I'm going to start with just the definition of hope, so we can get that on the table. Hope, a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Or simply put, faith. I want something to happen or to be the case. Character, the mental and moral qualities distinctive to an individual. How you develop from that. Our mission here, you probably saw it in the slides we're scrolling at the beginning of church, is living from the inside out. You live what you've got inside. That is your character. And we've seen so often how facades crumble and the real person comes out, because that's what their character is. Perseverance. We're getting kind of closer to where I want to go here. Perseverance, noun. It's persistence in doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving or having success. How do we rate perseverance? You're good at something? Wow, that person must have really tried. Time and grade. You know, maybe you've been at your job for a while. You've persevered within the context of where you work. And so, you know, people come to you and they go, wow, you know, that lady, that woman, that guy, he knows what he's doing because they've seen you do what you do. Training, going to school, right? Trade school, you gained some credibility because you persevered. For somebody in a white-collar job, we tend to look for that glory wall, right? When we go into the office, we see where they came from. And I always say, oh, yeah, Harvard, dumb guy. Yale, that's not a very bright woman, right? No, we look for that. They've persevered. If you've gone to any higher learning institution, you have been put through a rigorous test. This picture. I have reached an age now that when I go to a doctor, they all look really young. It's been a weird transition for me. And it makes me think, for those of you, well, we're doing this on film. That's a bad choice. That's all I got to say. But Doogie Howser, for those of you listening on the podcast, if you don't know who Doogie Howser is, Google it. It was Neil Patrick Harris when he was really young. Young doctors versus old. There is a confidence that comes when that man or woman walks in and you go, wow, they have 30 years of experience standing there before you. That's outside the 20-plus years they spent in school to get to be a doctor after they've gone through all the specialties and all of that. But that is one thing. I'm not down on young doctors, because the fact of the matter is it's very rare you see one that's Doogie's age. They're usually pushing 30, and they've got buckets of education, and they put through a rigorous testing, and they're coming out of medical school with the latest and the greatest, thousands of years of medicine, you know, to stand on. So no disparagement there whatsoever. Age definitely indicates something. Doogie Howser for president. In part, Article 2, Section 1 of the U.S. Constitution says that no person that is not 35 years of age or older should run for president. So maybe we're taking this just a little too seriously, because Bernie Sanders is 79. Joe Biden's 77. Donald Trump's the youngster at 74. For the millennials and Gen Xers in this crowd, what are you doing? We need some youth. That's just a little side. Age in and of itself does show perseverance because you have lived. And just to kind of put a finer point on that, I'm going to quote Graham Wood in The Atlantic when he said, when you travel to a country with lots of road deaths, you should choose an old taxi driver and a slow car. How about perseverance when we talk about people that have endured the slings and arrows of this life, trials and tribulations? And that brings us to the word that I want to focus on, and that's suffering. It's not an easy thing to talk about, but it's a fact. Suffering is defined as the state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. In the biblical perspective, suffering is an intrusion. That's what it is. It's an intrusion into God's created world, a created world that was made good. It's said multiple times at the very beginning of the book. God made it good. And then we have that bit in the garden, and suffering enters in and has been with us ever since. Let me ask another question, and this one is an interesting one. What would a person be like who never suffered? A person who never suffered. What would that person be like? A unicorn, right? It doesn't exist. It is something that makes us human. As humans, as much as we don't like to talk about it, especially in this Western world, we do everything possible because we have the power, we have the finances, we have the resources to hold suffering at bay. We try to be as comfortable as we can, but we can't. It arrives whether we like it or not. Suffering is clearly a part of this Exodus story. And it's something that goes back thousands of years ago. And it's something we shouldn't forget. In this world, we're plagued by some non-trials, right? Not being able to skip ads and live TV. Oh. Too many people using my Netflix account. Spoilers. Being hungry, but not for what's in my fridge, but for something I can't get to because my place is closed. I made a list of suffering, and this is by no way comprehensive. And I know there are people in this room that are suffering with one of these because it's just part of being alive. But I'm going to read this real quick. Loss of a loved one, death, interpersonal dealings, friends, family, coworkers, the ending of a relationship, fear, health issues and concerns, a diagnosis, a prolonged illness, access to health care, the ability to pay for health care, climate change, destruction of nature, lack of economic opportunities, employment, safety, security, well-being, depression, lack of education, shelter, food, water security, government accountability, transparency, corruption, religious conflicts, poverty, inequality, racism, discrimination, large-scale conflict, wars. Some of our sufferings are self-inflicted. Here's my play recommendation. This is a quote from a play called Passing Strange. When I read this quote, I go, boy, that's the truth. It's weird when you wake up one morning and realize that your whole adult life is based on the decision of a teenager. How'd you like to go back, get in the phone booth, go back in time, grab yourself at the age of 18 and go, what were you thinking? When it comes to suffering and sorrows, most of us live somewhere in between a flat tire, right? Way over here. the flat tire. Nobody ever gets in the car going, God, I really want a flat tire today. So, but it's a pain when it happens, right? And then in the middle, we have the person that found out today that, or yesterday, or the day before when they made the announcement, that school was closed. And now their children are going to be home for a month, which it's great for the kids, but if you're a single parent who's employed and your employment doesn't pay you if you don't show up and you can't afford to pay for childcare and you don't have anybody to watch your kids, that's a little more than a flat tire. That's a hardship. That is suffering. And then over here, we've got what's the last thing on that walk of faith that we have at the soundboard, which you've probably passed by if you've been a member of this church for a while, but nobody ever pays attention to it because it's just been on the wall there forever. But you're now at that what's called that centered part, which is most people that get to that, that's the end of the journey. You have this dark night of the soul when you've lost something that is dear to you, like some of the people now are having with this disease that's floating out there. They've lost somebody they love, which can bring on that dark night of the soul. I'm going to close out with a couple of examples of this end of the spectrum, when things just seem to be at their darkest. One is a movie. So I've given you a play. Now I'm going to give you a movie. I'm going to finish with giving you a book recommendation. But this movie, it's a work of art. Came out about 8 years ago. It stars Robert Redford. He was 77 when he made it. I'm going to read to you what are the only spoken words in the entire movie. It is a one-man film, which is remarkable. It shows actually his ability to hold an audience. Standing ovation at Cannes when they debuted it. This sequence that I'm going to read to you is at the end. He is he's been about 5-6 days without water. He's floating in a raft. He's a mariner who's lost his vessel. It's day 8 now for him. And he's writing these words, and the narration comes. This is the beginning of the film. He says this, 13th of July, 4:50 p.m. I'm sorry. I know that means little at this point, but I am. I tried. I think you could all agree that I tried to be true, to be strong, to be kind, to love, to be right, but I wasn't. And I know you know that now. In each of your ways, and I'm sorry. All is lost here, except for soul and body. That is what's left of them. And a half day's rations. It's inexcusable, really. I know that now. How could have taken that long to admit that? I'm not sure, but it did. I fought to the end. I'm not sure what that's worth, but know that I did. I've always hoped for more for you. More for you all. I will miss you. I'm sorry. And then he folds up that letter and he puts it in a bottle and he throws it off his little life raft that he's been floating in. And it floats out to sea like so many prayers that have been offered upwards to heaven, not knowing where it's going to go. Then the film moves back. And I won't tell you the ending. I hope that if you haven't seen it, that you see it, because it is beautiful. And it goes back to the beginning, and you see kind of what brought him to that moment. Some of the things were totally not in his control. In my mind, I've seen the film a couple times now, I think the character was one who'd made a rash decision just to get on a boat by himself and go. And he had some skills, but not all the skills that he needed. Surely not all of the equipment. And it leads to the loss of his boat and him abandoning into a life raft. But before he gets into the life raft, after his vessel has been damaged, he's sailing in rough seas. And he's looking out over this ocean. And it's just, it's a testimony to the brilliance of Redford as an actor. He captures this moment where he's looking out over the ocean and he's watching the sunset. And when you watch his face, it just changes for a moment as he just beholds the splendor of that moment in what is a dire, dire circumstance. That is art imitating life. The book that I have for you as a recommendation is this one. It's one of my favorites. It's Man's Search for Meaning. How many have read this? I'm just curious. A few of you. The rest of you should. It's written by Viktor Frankl. This book actually says 10 million copies in print. The new version I have of this now says 15 million. Viktor Frankl was a doctor, a psychiatrist from Vienna. So, same place as Freud. He's an Austrian. And he lived during the time of the Second World War. He was a captive in Auschwitz. He was also a captive in several other concentration camps. People asked him, why did you stay? Because he actually had a visa to go to the United States just before the war broke out in earnest. Things were already getting bad, especially for the Jews in Austria and Germany at that point. And he tells a story about how his dad, he was torn because he didn't want to leave his family. So his dad comes home one day and he's carrying a piece of marble and brings it into the home. And Viktor looks at it and recognizes it for what it is. It was part of the monument that held the Ten Commandments in their synagogue in Vienna that the Nazis had burned to the ground. And his father had reclaimed this small piece. And he asked his dad, what is that? Which one? Which commandment? And his father told him, honor thy father and mother. And at that moment, he decided to let his visa lapse, and he stayed. And was ultimately taken prisoner. His wife died in captivity. And out of that, he wrote this book. In the book, he tells of a story of having come back from the work outside the concentration camps, because that's what the Nazis did, right? They sorted people, and they kept the ones that could work, and they murdered the rest. And he was on a work party where they were milking every ounce of strength that they could out of these men. And he'd come back, and they had staggered into their barracks and eaten their watered bowl of soup, and they were laying on the floor, huddled together for warmth, trying to get some sleep, when one of their fellow prisoners broke in and said, please, guys, come outside and see the sunset. And in this book, Viktor describes how they all shuffled out of the barracks out onto the parade ground where the Nazis would hold their counts, the SS guards, and this group of skeletons, really, watched this sunset as the clouds changed and the colors changed and the beauty presented itself. And one of the men turned, Viktor heard him say this, how beautiful the world could be. While on a work detail, Dr. Frankl was having a conversation with his wife in his head. They found that a lot of the prisoners that survived were not like real strong men and women. They were people that had educated themselves and could retreat into their own minds. And he was having a conversation with his wife in his head, and this came to him, this quote. A thought transfixed me, For the first time in my life, I saw that the truth, as it is set out in song by so many poets, proclaimed as the final wisdom by so many thinkers, the truth that love is the ultimate and highest goal to which man can aspire. Then I grasped the meaning of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and belief have to impart. The salvation of man is through love and in love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Let's go back to Romans 10 and 11. This is from the Living Bible. I just love the way this poetry comes out in this translation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God, heirs, sons and daughters. You think about what it was like for the Jews and the Gentiles and the Christian church in Rome when Paul wrote this letter to them. They stood firmly on the stories of the Exodus, of the suffering, of the trials, of what brought them to where they were at that moment when they opened that letter from Paul. And they realized for what it was that is the reality of the hope that we cling to when we suffer, when we persevere, when our character grows, we gain hope. The Son who made us friends with God, sons and daughters of God. I know it feels like we've lived a year this week. And if I can leave you one last thing I'd like you to focus on, if you remember nothing else, it's this quote from Viktor Frankl, a man that you can't argue walked through some of the darkest moments that humanity has to dish out. This is the thesis statement, if I could be as bold to say that, of the book, Man's Search for Meaning. It's what launched Victor's work as a physician. He said this, "Everything can be taken from a man, but one thing," and that's a man or woman, except for one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. These times, especially this week, are not easy. They are rapidly changing. You can feel like all is lost. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Our way is the way of hope, the hope of love. Whatever we are facing, God is still God. He is with us. He's found you. He's found me. He is our hope. We are loved. We have much love. You have the free will to exercise that love. May we be known, especially in these times, as ones who choose to love. Pray with me. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the chance to gather, whether it's here in person or at home. We pray for those that are combating the virus that is surrounding our world. We pray for those that are fighting it physically in their bodies. We ask for your spirit to invade and pervade everything that we do. We ask you to bless our worship that we present to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.